you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read together earlier, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 20. Here Jesus is continuing from the previous chapter. Remember last week we did dip into the beginning of chapter 20, reminding us once again that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were introduced hundreds of years after the scriptures were written. They are there merely for convenience, but sometimes the person who produced them really did not have much understanding of the flow of the narrative. You get the impression sometimes he was thinking, right, well, we'll have so many verses in this chapter, and so we'll divide it like this, until he gets to the more dramatic parts, up towards the crucifixion, when the chapters tend to get rather long. But they're not inspired, and sometimes it's a good idea to read the scriptures and ignore the chapter and verse divisions entirely. Indeed, for many years I've not yet done it, but when my wife buys me a round to it, once I've got a round to it, then I will get on and print out a copy of the scriptures with just the text and no chapter and verse divisions. That will take a little bit of work, because every source you will find of the scriptures on a computer, they come with the chapter and verses, so you've got to go through and edit those out. It's not impossible, it's just time consuming. But then just sit down and you can read it as you would read any other piece of material, without the distraction of the chapter and verse divisions. And sometimes you'll find it flows in a much better way, and you'll see how things connect together in a way that perhaps you didn't see before. Well, we already discovered from last week Jesus' cleansing of the temple that the scribes and the Pharisees are getting just ever so slightly a little bit irritated with Jesus and what he's doing and what he's saying, because of the way he is exposing them. They find it almost impossible to criticize what he says and what he does, because what he says and does, well, it's right. But every time he opens his mouth, every time he does something, he exposes their hypocrisy, and he undermines them and their authority. And he does that here, because after he's cleansed the temple, as we saw last week, they ask him this question: on what authority? Where does this authority come from that allows you to do this? How dare you do this? Who's given you permission? And so, to expose their thinking, he asked them this question about John the Baptist. Was his baptism from heaven or from man? And they realize he's asked them a question, not that they cannot answer, because they would say from man. But they dare not answer that way, because they know that if they say it's from man, in the hearing of everybody, they get stoned to death, because the people believe that John was sent by God. But if we say from heaven, then he'll just turn around and say, why didn't you listen to what he said then? And we'll be shown up for the hypocrites that we are. So we can't answer either way. We don't know. We can't tell you. Fine, says Jesus, I won't tell you the answer to your question either. But he will tell them a parable. And so he tells them this parable about a vineyard, and the owner lets out tenants and goes away. And when he sends one of his servants to collect the rent, which is understandable, this is not a communist society, it's not one where everybody is supposed to hold all things in common. Jesus says the owner sent to collect the rent that was due to him for the use made of his property. And they give him a flea in his ear and send him away. So he sends another one. And they wound one and they kill one. And so then he sends his son. And they kill the son and think, right, now it's going to be ours. Now the owner won't come back. But what will the owner do? He'll come and destroy them and give the vineyard to tenants. And his hearers say, surely not! And he looked directly at them and said, what then does this mean that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What I'm saying is just what the scriptures say. And the scribes and Pharisees understood that what Jesus was saying was the tenants were the scribes and Pharisees. That they have been entrusted with God's truth and with the keys of the kingdom. And they were keeping people out. It was God's world, and the kingdom of God, which people could enter on repentance and faith. And the scribes and Pharisees were keeping people out by their hypocrisy and by not telling people the truth. And so consequently, God was going to come along and he was going to destroy the scribes and Pharisees. And of course, they're horrified at this. But Jesus says, what does the scripture say? So they decide, we've got to get rid of this man because he's exposing us so badly. We've got to shut him up, otherwise no one's going to listen to us ever again. And so they thought, let's arrest him. No, we can't do that because the people will be after us. We've got to be more subtle than that. We've got to get him to condemn himself out of his own mouth. So they sent these spies so that they could get him to say something that would either make him fall out with the people or fall out with the authorities. They didn't want to take the full frontal approach. They didn't want to come along and say, the man's a wicked man, the man's a heretic, therefore we're arresting him. No, they couldn't do that because the people hung on Jesus' every word. So what they did was this. They said, let's send some spies. And the spies can ask him trick questions. And when he answers the trick question in the wrong way, as far as the Romans are concerned, or the wrong way as far as the people are concerned, then we've won. Because if he offends the governor, he'll be arrested. And if he offends the people, they'll either stone him, or they'll go away. Excuse me, and leave him. And they won't listen to him ever again. So they ask him this trick question. Teacher, what? We know that you speak and teach rightly. Here come all the sweet and sugary words. Sugaring the pill. You teach rightly. You show no partiality. You truly teach the way of God. Of course, we don't believe a word of what we're saying, but we're just sucking up to you. Now, here's the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes? Now we've got him. We can't answer this one and get away with it. If he says no, it's not lawful, then the Roman authorities will say sedition and they'll arrest him. If he says it is lawful to pay taxes, then he's lost all the support of the people because they think it's wrong to pay taxes to the Romans and they only do it under duress. So we've got him. However he answers, he's lost, we've won. And Jesus says, show me a denarius, one of the smallest coins. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And you can imagine the people who asked the question are standing there open-mouthed. Oh, that's not the sort of answer we expected. So that means the Romans aren't going to come and arrest you. And that means the people aren't going to turn against you. That means, what on earth are we going to do now? Completely flummoxed, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marvelling at his answer, they became silent. And so then the Sadducees came along who deny that there is a resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see. And they ask him their trick question. And their trick question is this. Okay, if there is a resurrection, what do we do with this situation? Let's quote the scriptures to him. Because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5 that if a man marries and dies without children, then his brother has a duty to marry that woman, and the first child born of that second marriage for the woman is counted as the dead brother's son. But here's the situation. There are seven brothers. The first one marries, that has no children. Second brother marries, the same woman, has no children and dies and so on. And they all marry her. And they all die before the woman, childless, and then she dies. Okay, here's the question. See if you can get out of this one. We know you can't. So let's see you wriggle. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says, I'm sorry you're so ignorant, but in the resurrection there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. Things aren't going to be like that in the eternal state. They cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And just for good measure, let me point out to you why you're so sad, why you are so wrong in denying the resurrection. What does it say in the scriptures, in the passage about the bush? Notice he doesn't say what it says in Exodus chapter 3. He says what it says in the passage about the bush. They all know what he's referring to. It is Exodus chapter 3. Where we find God referred to as the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now what do we say? And the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests, they've been shut up. Now the Sadducees, they've been shut up. And then he goes and he says, okay, you've asked me trick questions, let me ask you one. What do the scriptures say? How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Can you answer that? Can you explain that? And of course, we are able to explain that because we have the benefit of Jesus' teaching. Jesus is a direct descendant of David, but he is not merely a human, he is God come in the flesh. And that's why David calls his descendant Lord. We can see that. We can understand that. The scribes and Pharisees couldn't accept that. It was contrary to their thinking and their understanding. And so therefore they're totally flummoxed. Now there is a running theme through this chapter. It's a theme that begins at the beginning and it ends at the end. And we find it all the way through. And that is this question. Where does authority come from? They've asked it at the beginning. The chief priests and the scribes say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Quite frequently you will find in the media, you will find it on the television where you've got discussions going on, you'll find it on phone-in programs, that someone will say something, and they might say something that's biblical. And someone listening, someone who is present in the studio, takes great offence and they say, how dare you say such a thing? What gives you the right to say that? Which is another way of saying, from where do you get your authority to say these things? You'll find it when homosexuals are present, and if a Christian phones up and says that homosexuality is a perversion, it's a result of denying the truth about God, which is what the Bible says. And the response will be, how dare you say such a thing? And they'll call them all sorts of names. What gives you the right to say that? To which answer, they should say, and what gives you the right to tell me I have no right to say such a thing? Now you'll get bored of hearing me saying that, but it's a very important point. Because otherwise, you are going to be afraid to open your mouth and say anything that is not, in quotes, politically correct. If anyone says to you that's not politically correct, you should always answer and say, the mass extermination of 6 million Jews by the Nazis was politically correct. So what are you saying to me in saying that's not politically correct? Beware of so-called political correctness. Political correctness is but old Stalinism or old fascism writ large. It is one group of people trying to impose their will and their thinking upon everybody else. Have nothing to do with it.
You think for yourself.
So where does authority come from? And what you find is this: throughout this chapter, Jesus refers them to the scriptures. He talks about the Psalms. He talks about Deuteronomy. He talks about Exodus. Always Jesus directs them to the scriptures. You'll often hear people, when they're talking about the teaching of Jesus, the unbelievers on the radio, on the television, in the newspapers, they will say, and they are not wrong in saying this, that there was nothing new about Jesus' teaching. Not entirely true, but as a generality, yes, there was nothing new about what Jesus said. Jesus was merely restating, in a slightly different way, what had been said throughout the Old Testament. This wasn't new. And people therefore think that this shows that Jesus is nothing special, but they are entirely missing the point. The point is that Jesus took his authority from the Word of God. There is no higher authority that you can get than the Word of God. Oh, but there is, some clever clogs will say. There is a higher authority than the Bible. It's God himself. This is silly. This is someone who thinks they're being clever, and they're not. Because if this is the Word of God, it's what God says. And so if you were to go to God on a particular subject, and let's take a silly example. Is it right or not to commit adultery? We know the Bible says adultery is wrong, but you get some people, professing Christians, who go and commit adultery, and they justify it by saying, oh, it's all right, God approves of this because we're in love. So, all right, you reject what the Bible says. Let's ask God himself on the day of judgment, what is God going to say? Well, God's going to say what he has said. He has said adultery is wrong in the scriptures because this is the Word of God, and God will say nothing different from what he said before. So on the day of judgment, God will say adultery is wrong. And so no one can wriggle out from under the teaching of the Bible, because what the Bible teaches is what God says. And if it's what God says, God's not going to change his mind. I've come across this umpteen times since I became a Christian. Well, that's 32 years ago. And you can read many books from years before that, and you will find how people have wriggled to get out of it. I've told you before, perhaps you've forgotten by now, I went to a wedding, and at the buffet reception, I was sitting next to this girl, and she was telling me how she had recently left the Baptists and joined the Anglicans. Sorry, no, it was the other way around. She left the Anglicans and joined the Baptists. And I said, oh, why is that? Expecting her to say it's because the Anglicans didn't preach the gospel, the Baptists did. And she said, the Anglicans wouldn't let me preach, but the Baptists will. I said, really? So what do you make of what Paul says to Timothy? I allow no woman to teach or have authority over men. And, oh, but it doesn't mean that. It's what it says. Surely what it says is what it means. Please can you give me another explanation? Oh, it's entirely cultural. Sorry, but Paul says the reason why he teaches this is because Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam wasn't. But there is something about the difference between men and women. Women are more believing, more trusting than men are. And so Eve trusted and believed the serpent. Adam didn't believe a word the serpent said, but he did it anyway. So Adam's the more culpable. But Paul goes back to the beginning in the scriptures to give his reasons. It's because that's the way God has made us. Now, you may not like the way God's made you, but that's what the Bible says. This is what God says. And I went off to get another plateful of the very nice food that was prepared, and when I came back, this girl was talking to her friends around her, and their response was, no, you can ignore this idiot that's sitting next to you.
He's just an extremist. No, if God's given you these feelings, it must be right. Now just think about that for a moment. Think about the number of times someone has had very strong and powerful feelings for another person. And their feelings have become so strong that they have taken a knife or a gun and killed that person. Well, surely it can't be wrong. God couldn't have given me these feelings if it wasn't right. What a lot of nonsense. Truth and authority does not come from feelings. It comes from truth. Truth comes from God. And God has given us his truth in the Bible. Do not misuse the Bible. You will find there are some parts of the Bible that seem to say odd things. For example, someone said to Jesus, "Don't you have a demon?" No, he didn't. And so the questioner, who was expecting a positive answer, was wrong. Remember that also when you read what Gamaliel says. When they're discussing, what are we going to do about these new Christians? The church is flourishing. People are leaving us in droves. They're not following the scribes and Pharisees anymore. What do we do? Gamaliel says, let them alone. If it's from God, then there's nothing we can do to stop them. If it's not from God, it will die out. And I've bumped into cultists. And cultists have quoted that and say, look, you could be opposing God, so leave us alone. Don't oppose us. I'm sorry, but that's not the teaching of the Bible. It is the Bible accurately recording the words of a godless man. So be careful how you use the scriptures. The scriptures accurately record the words of godless men. But because it accurately records their words, it doesn't mean what the godless men say is true. It's merely recording it to show us their error. Hence, you always have to read something within its context. What is being said? Because if you misread the Bible, you will come out with all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas. You will end up denying the faith. Now, the scriptures are what gives us our authority. Because it is the scriptures that are true. The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, were considered to be the most holy teachers of the Word of God at the time of Christ. Noted this before, they were seen as holy men. And when Jesus began to expose their ungodliness, it became difficult for his hearers to comprehend fully. It took a while for it to really sink in. But when Jesus said, if you're going to go to heaven, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And suddenly everybody that heard Jesus saying that would have gone, oh, good grief. We could never do that. We could never be as godly as the scribes and Pharisees. What hope is there for us? Because what Jesus was saying was that the scribes and Pharisees are really godless. That your righteousness must exceed theirs, in that your righteousness must be an internal righteousness and not an external one. Here are these people, the scribes and Pharisees, they're dressed in fine clothes. Don't think because they're dressed in fine clothes, therefore they're godly people. Don't think that they, because they have these fine clothes, they have authority to tell you what to do. Don't think that because the chief priest has that special clothing with the breastplate and with that funny hat, don't think because he dresses like this, that gives him authority to tell you what to do. Because where does his authority come from? It comes from the Word of God. It comes from what God said. And the question is he not just dressing as the Word of God says, but is he speaking as the Word of God says, and is he doing as the Word of God says? The mere fact he's wearing the right clothes is irrelevant. I've been asked for the last 20 odd years, why don't you wear a dog collar? There's a very simple answer to that. I'm not a dog. Dogs wear dog collars. I'm not a dog, so I don't wear one. But all the other ministers do. I said, well, actually, no, they don't. I know some do. Bumped into someone recently. He became a minister about a year ago, and I bumped into him. I better not say where, because he might work out who it is. I don't want to embarrass him. And he was wearing this blue shirt with a dog collar. I looked at him, I said, hello. Came to his name. Why the funny clothing? And I won't go into the reason why I think he wears it. But often the excuse is, it gives me entrance into hospitals and such places. Well, I've never found that I can't go into a hospital because I'm dressed like this. The Bible says nowhere about gospel ministers should wear special clothing. It doesn't say anywhere that gospel ministers should wear funny clothing. It says nothing about what we should wear. Wear something sensible. But you wear what you want to wear. My wife moans at me because I always seem to be wearing a suit. Actually, I must be honest, there are odd occasions on which I put on a pair of jeans. I did put on a pair of jeans yesterday until I had to go rushing out to get a new tyre on the car. And the reason I put my suit trousers on instead of my jeans was because I carry my office round in my jacket, and wearing my suit jacket with a pair of jeans looks odd. Otherwise, I'm going to empty all my pockets. And that's about 10 minutes gone, by which time, oh dear, sorry, we can't do your car today because it's too late. But I wear what I wear because this is what I wear. When I was at university, I always wore jeans and nothing else. Actually, I was best man at someone's wedding once, and I did wear a suit for that. What you wear does not give you authority. And it doesn't matter how magnificent the clothes you wear are, doesn't matter how deep the purple is of your shirt, it gives you no authority at all. The world looks on and says, what on earth do they wear those stupid clothes for? And then they meet someone like me who's trying to tell them what the gospel is, and they say, well, we can't listen to you. You've clearly got no authority because you're not wearing these funny clothes. My authority doesn't come from the clothes I wear. It comes from the Word of God. It's what God says that matters, not me. It's not whether I've got pink and purple hair, clean shaven, or because I've got a long, straggly beard, and I've shaved a bit off at the top. It's not because of any of these weird and wonderful things that people have and haven't done in the past. It's because of what the Word of God says. Now, you see most films about the Gospels, you see most films about Jesus, and so many of them, Jesus is blonde, blue-eyed, and he wears a white cloak. Everybody else, oh, usually he's clean-shaven as well, everybody else, they're dark-haired, big bushy beards, and they're wearing any other colour except white. Do you find any reference to that in the Scriptures? None at all. Jesus was a Jew. Now, we've all seen Jews. Jews have certain characteristics, at least those who are descended Jews as opposed to Jewish converts. They tend to have rather prominent noses. Nothing wrong with that. So Jesus would have had that. Abraham must have had a big nose. So Jesus would as well. Most Jews are dark-haired. Jesus would have had dark hair. Most Jews have darker complexion skin. So would Jesus. And yet you get the impression that authority requires someone to be white and have fair hair and blue eyes. Rubbish! Authority doesn't come from the colour of your skin, the colour of your eyes, the colour of your hair, whether you have a beard or not. It's irrelevant. Is what you're saying what the Word of God says? Authority doesn't come from any of these things. Authority comes from the Word of God. Notice what we have at the end of the chapter. In the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best places in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses." Notice again, this then follows on to talk about the widow's mite. A poor widow put 2 copper coins into the treasury, compared to the enormous gifts of the others. She put in far more than the rest. And this follows immediately on from what is being said about devouring widows' houses. For a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive a little reward? No, they will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus has shown us that authority comes from the Word of God. It's not a question of the position someone holds. It's not a question of the clothing that they wear. It's not a question of how old they are. Although we should always respect the hoary head, because a person who is old, white-haired, has a wealth of experience that someone in their teens just hasn't got. But sadly, our whole culture today says, ignore the old. We know what to do, we know what's right, and they'll go and make exactly the same mistakes as the elderly did when they were young, because they won't listen. But that's the authority of experience. But we're talking here about religious authority, which comes from the Word of God. So it's not special clothing, it's not ritual, it's not popularity. Just because someone is popular doesn't mean what he says is authoritative, doesn't mean it's true. And I was talking to one young man several years ago, and he was talking about the need for evangelism, and I was agreeing with him, and we got round to the subject of a certain famous teacher. That man's name was John Wimber. John Wimber, famous charismatic leader and the founder of the Vineyard group of churches spread now all over the world. John Wimber, back in the 70s, stood by the bed of David C. K. Watson. I have to say that's a distinction from David C. C. Watson. David C. K. Watson, who was a vicar in York, very famous at the time, wrote numerous books. And John Wimber said, "I know you've got cancer, but thus says the Lord, you will be healed of your cancer." David Watson died shortly afterwards from his cancer. John Wimber had claimed, in what he said, to be a prophet. He was proved by events not to be a prophet. And the scriptures tell us to avoid false prophets. And this young man was horrified that I should dare to criticise John Wimber. But what about all the people that have found him so helpful? It's irrelevant. The Word of God is what gives us authority. Not the fact that you and hundreds and thousands of other people think he's wonderful. That's irrelevant. The man is wrong, the man is a false prophet, because that is the standard given to me by authority of the Word of God. If he doesn't match up to the teaching of the scriptures, ignore him. Popularity is irrelevant. You just have to meet and look at general elections. I'm not talking about the one that's going to be announced tomorrow or the week after, for May the 5th. We've known the date for months, and the politicians play around. They think, "Oh, it's going to be some wonderful announcement." We know when it's going to be. Why mess us about? No, I'm talking general. Look back over the last 100 years in the general elections. Of course, we've only had the universal franchise since 1928. So, as a democracy, we're quite young. We're a younger democracy than the United States is. Most people don't realise that. But it wasn't until 1928 that all women over the age of 21 were allowed to vote. That's by the by. Think how often a government has come in on a landslide. Everyone thought, this is wonderful. Now we're going to have the promised land. And then 5, 10 years later, everybody said, we're sick of these people. Let's get rid of them. Let's have the next one. Oh, what a wonderful bunch of things are going to be. And after 5 or 10 years, they're sick of them as well. Popularity is irrelevant. It's truth that is important. We don't determine truth on the basis of popularity. We don't go around doing an opinion poll and say, how do you get to heaven? We go to the Word of God to find answers to religious questions. And so if any religious person, doesn't matter if it's the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, doesn't matter who it is, they have no authority apart from what the Bible says. Authority comes from God alone, mediated through His Word, and everything therefore must be tested by the Word of God. And I should add one more thing that you should not trust in and not accept as an authority. And that is, authority does not come from a pulpit. And it doesn't come from this pulpit. I have no authority. I have no authority over you. What is authoritative for you is the Word of God. I seek to help you to understand what God has said. But I don't want you to believe what I tell you. I want you to read the Bible and to understand the Bible and to believe what the Bible says, because I am not infallible. And that's why truth and authority rests in the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are infallible. No man on earth is. Look to the Word that God has given you, that speaks to us about Christ, who came into this world to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven, and we might go to heaven if we trust in Him and Him alone. This I say on the authority of what God has said in His Word. And let's cling to God's Word and to that alone.